I don't want to say this is the moment we've been waiting for, because it's an unfortunate moment, but we've been saying for several months now that at the end of the chapters describing Shlomo, it all comes crashing down, and the question is how to understand that and what went wrong. I think we should begin by just reading the psukim from Perek Yud Aleph, not the whole perek yet, just the first 13 psukim. On the Rekha, on the background of everything we discussed last week, this magnificent kingdom that Shlomo built, we talked about the Beit Mikdash, and we talked about everything else, and how it was all connected, and what his vision was. V'hamelech Shlomo ahav nashim nochriot rabot ve'et bat paro mo'aviot amoniot adomiot sedoniot chitiot. Okay, he loved many foreign women. And Bat Paro. And that connects us back to the beginning. Because you'll remember, I hope, that at the very, very beginning, we were told, all the way back in Perek Gimel, right, after the initial chapters discussing the transition from David to Shlomo, and what he had to do at the very beginning, immediately after that we were told, first, the first thing that Tanakh told us about Shlomo, after things settled, the first thing that Tanakh told us about him was that he married Bat Paro, which we already saw as, you know, something striking. And then we also saw the expression, and that was Perek Gimel, Pasuk Gimel, Vayehav Shlomo et Hashem. Right? And we said that that's not such a common expression. He loved God. And tragically here, there's sort of a parallelism. He also loved
A lot of women,
not just women. Nashim Nochriot, foreign women.
Foreign.
Okay, and there's a list. There's a list of nations, Moavim and Moaviot, Ammoniot, Edomiot, Sidoniot, Chitiot. These are nations to the east and to the north. Mm-hmm. And Bat Paro is mentioned here. She's singled out. He loved many foreign women, and he loved Bat Paro. There's a, you know, we'll have to come back to that in a few minutes as well. Min hagoyim asher amar Adonai el b'nei Yisrael lo tavo b'hem v'hem lo yavo b'chem. Achein yatu et levavchem acharei Eloheihem bahem davak Shlomo liahava vayhilo sarot shvameot upilagshim shloshmeot vayatu nashavet libo. Wow. First of all, the Tanakh deliberately draws our attention to the fact that the Torah warned against this. There are actually two things that the Torah warned against, and we've mentioned them both. Actually, maybe we only mentioned one of them. What we mentioned is that the Torah in Sefer Dvarim warned specifically that a king has special requirements. That was Dvarim, Perek, Perek Yud Zayin. Maybe we'll read the whole section again for review. Perek Yud Zayin Pasuk Yud Dalet. The Torah told us Ki Tavo El Haaretz Asher Adonai Elohecha Noten Lach Vivishta Vyashavta Ba Vyamarta Asima Alai Melech Kechol Agoyim Asher Svivotai. This is the famous pasuk, which we said can be read more than one way. You will, or you can, or you should ask for a king. However you read that, if and when that happens, Som Tasim, you can, or you may, or you must appoint a lecha melech, appoint a king, a sheivchar Hashem lokecha bo v'chulei, and then pasuk tet zayin. These are the ones that are, these are the commandments that concern us at the moment. Rak, okay, you can have a king, or maybe you should have a king, but rak lo yabelo susim, v'lo yashiva tam mitzrayim aleman harbot sus, v'adonai amar lachem lo tosifun lashu baderech hazeh od, v'lo yabelo nashim, v'lo yasur levavo. Three things he's not allowed to have. He's not allowed to have too many horses, and it tells us why. Because if he has too many horses, he's going to wind up going back to Mitzrayim, back to Egypt, where the horses come from. And that's perhaps a literal concern and also a philosophical concern. Go back to Egypt literally and figuratively. So we don't want him having too many horses. V'lo yar b'lo nashim, and he can't have too many wives. Why not? Because v'lo yasur levavo, because they may turn his heart away from where it's supposed to be, and his heart may point in other directions. V'chesef zahav lo yar b'lamod, and he also can't have too much gold and silver. And here it doesn't give us a particular reason why. We'll see that significant in a minute. Vayaki shivto ki sei mamlachto v'chatav lo et mishnei haTorah hazot al sefer milifnei hakohanim halevi'im v'itayim ha v'karav bo kol yimei chayav. In addition to the three prohibitions, special prohibitions on the king, that he's not allowed to have too many horses and not too many wives and not too much money or gold and silver, he also has a positive requirement to write a sefer Torah, which we saw is beyond the requirement that every other person has. A special requirement for the king to write a sefer Torah, to carry it with him, according to the Yerushalmi, he was actually strapped onto his arm and he literally had it with him at all times, and to read it every day. So here we have a very clear commandment with a reason, and the whole point is that his heart not turn away. The Torah, the Navi, here in Sefer Malachim is clearly making reference to that when it mentions his many wives, and again, the Chazal learned that the maximum number of wives for a king to have is 18. That's Torah Shebaal Peh. But even al peep shot, even if you think that 18 is not too many, I mean, to me that sounds like a lot already, but one would have to assume that 1,000, right? I mean, it's almost, and okay, and we can understand that these were political marriages, we've talked about that, but it describes him as having loved them. It's hard to imagine that he even knew all of their names. I mean, I don't understand what it means, right? Even
right? Couldn't pronounce it.
So, it doesn't say he loved all of them. It says he loved many. Okay, but there's definitely a very strong image being presented here, and the expression. Vayatu nashavet libal, that his wives turned his heart away. So that's clearly being referenced here. But there's something else. That commandment, or those set of commandments, refer specifically to a king. We talked about that. There's no prohibition for anyone else to have too many horses or too many wives or too much money. Because a king has, the danger that the Torah is coming to try to prevent with these laws is a danger that relates specifically to a king. But there is a more general law. A man is, according to biblical law, of course, halakhically today, for the last 1,000 years, we only allow one wife. But according to biblical law, a man who's not the king is allowed to have as many wives as, in theory, he wants. Assuming, of course, that they are Jewish. Right? Mm-hmm. Shlomo married Nashim Nochriot, it says here.
Not marry any Jewish wives.
That's an interesting question also. The Tanakh, it's a very interesting question. The Tanakh doesn't, I can't think of, as far as I know, any Jewish wives that he married. We'll talk about whether or not they converted. Okay, right now we're just reading these psukim, right? But that's a very interesting point, actually. That there's no mention, unlike David, who did marry, David married some women who had converted, right? The mother of Avshalom, for example, was, right? But he also clearly married, you know, Abigail and Michal, right? And also others that are mentioned there, that are clearly, you know, from among the Jewish people, even from the tribe of Yehudah. So that's a very interesting point I never thought of. But they're described here as foreign women, and the Tanakh draws attention here to the fact that there's a more general mitzvah, that the Torah specifically tells us in the book of Dvarim, that when you come into the land of Canaan, you have to wipe out the seven nations that are there. And there's a commandment, lo titchatein bam. You're not allowed to intermarry with them. Why? Because if you intermarry with them, and there the assumption is primarily that it's the generation that comes in that might not marry them themselves necessarily, but take them as wives for their own children and give them, it says don't take them as wives, don't take their daughters for your sons and don't give your daughters to their sons. And words, don't allow intermarriage, intermingling of the communities, because what's going to happen? The non-Jewish wife is going to call your son and she's going to get him to go and he's going to follow her towards her paganism. And here the Navi is saying that's exactly what Shlomo did. He married them themselves, and they, right? So it's accusing, the text here is accusing Shlomo of violating the law, at least one of the three laws of the king. We'll talk about the other two in a minute. And they've even violating a more basic requirement that you're not allowed to intermarry with non-Jews. Now, interestingly enough, the context of the Pasuk in Dvarim specifically refers to the seven nations of Canaan. And the list of foreign nations that's listed here, specifically, is not that list. There's Ammonim, there's Moavim, Adeomim, right? Ammon, Moab, and Edom are related to us. They're not Canaanim. Ammon and Moab come from Lod. Edom comes from Esav. The Tzedonim are the Phoenicians that we already talked about. The Chittim is the only one here that might be the same as the seven nations. But it doesn't say he married Kna'aniot, v'Yevusiot, etc. Doesn't say that. And that's but then the Torah quotes a pasuk that relates specifically to those nations here. The Navi quotes such a pasuk. What I'm just pointing out here is that, and then the commentaries try to resolve that contradiction, either by saying that, well, if the Torah spoke specifically about those seven, but of course you're not supposed to intermarry with any other nations either, or to point out that the Chittiot were one of the seven. But what I'm seeing here is a possible attempt here in this pasuk to increase and perhaps to exaggerate almost the extent of Shlomo's misdoings. And we'll come back to that in a minute here, right? The same way that the earlier prakim seem to emphasize the positive and perhaps looks as if they might be trying to sweep other things under the rug with only little hints showing us that that's the case. This perek perhaps might make it look as if we're trying to really sling mud at Shlomo, and when you look beneath the surface are there these little hints that, right? And I'm not suggesting, God forbid, don't misunderstand me, that either the first 10 prakim or the 11th are lying, nor am I suggesting that they're written by different authors or anything of that nature. What I am saying here is that there's a literary device which is trying to present a picture of an idyllic, almost utopian reality that suddenly and dramatically comes crashing down, when in reality, on the one hand, the heights weren't quite as high to begin with, the problems were there from the very beginning, and on the other hand, the fall wasn't quite as dramatic as it might look like either, and to understand, to appreciate that literary device, you have to try to understand what the reality was behind it. So again, I said we were just going to read them, and I already got involved in analysis, but let's just continue reading, and then we'll continue the analysis, okay? So that's the first thing. It says that he married all these women, 700 wives and another 300 concubines, equaling 1,000, and that his wives turned his heart away. Vayihi le'et pasuk dalet. Vayihi le'et ziknat Shlomo. Nashav hitu et levavo acharei Elohim acherim. V'lo haya levavo shalem im Adonai Elohav kilvav David Aviv. At the time of Shlomo's old age, and we have to remember also that Shlomo didn't necessarily have such old age, right? He ruled. He died at the end of 40 years of being king. We talked about the possibility that he was extremely young, a child when he became the king. If he was, what did we talk about? 3 years old or 7 years old? According to one view in Chazal, that would mean he lived till the age of 47. Even if we accept the possibility that he was somewhat older, even if he was a young man in his 20s, he's described as Na'ar Varach, right? So I don't know what it means, Le'ed Ziknat Shlomo. Even if he was in his 20s when he became king, that means he died in his early 70s. We're not talking about a person who lived a very long life in any case. But again, there's a certain viewpoint being presented here, a certain angle. In his old age, his wives turned his heart away towards other gods, and he wasn't Shalem, he wasn't complete with God like his father David was. He's being contrasted here negatively with David. And he followed foreign gods. And the next accusation is even more explicit and more troubling. That he actually worshipped, and it names the idolatrous deities that he worshipped. He did that which was evil in the eyes of God, unlike his father David. It says that Shlomo built an altar to the pagan gods of Moab and Ammon on a mountain, Asher al pnei Yerushalayim, that was opposite Yerushalayim. In a few minutes, we'll try to figure out where that mountain is and why he built it there and what it means. But it says that Shlomo built pagan altars to pagan to Elilim, to pagan gods. specifically to Chemosh, the god of Moab, and or Shikutz Moab, the abomination of Moab, as to use the Navi's phrase, and to Molech, the abomination of Ammon. Molech is a particularly horrible concept that's mentioned already in the Torah, the way in which Molech was worshipped. And we know that, according to this Shlomo, but also later on we know for sure from the Tanakh, that the cult of Molech was worshipped by our ancestors here in Yerushalayim, including by some of the kings of Judah, and it's a particularly devastating concept that child sacrifices were offered to Molech. Right? They would burn children alive to this god, and if it says that Shlomo built an altar to Molech, assumably that's what we're talking about. V'chein asa l'chol nashav hanochriot, and he did the same thing for all of his foreign wives. Maktirot u'mizabchot le'eloheihen. They, maktirot in the feminine, they worship their gods, but it sounds like that he's the one who did this. He built the temples for them. Vayit anaf Adonai b'shlomo, ki natal levavo me'im Adonai Elohei Yisrael, hanirai lav pa'amayim. Hashem got very angry at Shlomo because he did this, and he turned away. He turned his heart away from God, the God who had appeared to him twice. V'tzivai lav al hadavar hazeh, devilti lechet acharei Elohim acharim v'lo shamar. And Hashem had specifically commanded him and warned him not to do this, and he did. So Hashem got very angry at him, and here comes the gzar din, here comes the punishment. Vayomer Adonai l'Shlomo, Ya'an asher hayta zotimach, v'lo shamart briti v'chukotai asher tziviti alecha, karoa ekra tamamlacha me'alecha, v'unitatiha li'avdecha. Because of what you did, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. You're losing your kingdom. And this is reminiscent, of course, of someone else who received a prophecy once with very similar terminology. Who am I talking about? Shaul. Shaul, who sinned with a sin that seems far less severe than this. And the prophet Shmuel came to him, ripped his cloak, right, and said, Hashem tore the kingdom away from you. Exactly the same thing now was said to Shlomo, but there's one difference. Unlike in Shaul's time, this isn't going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to happen after you die. In your lifetime, the kingdom will remain in your hands, even though what you did was so terrible. Why? Not for you. But leman David avicha. Miad bincha ekra'ena. I promised David that his son would continue to sit on the throne. So not for your sake, you don't deserve it, but for the sake of David, you're going to continue to sit on his throne because that's what I promised him. And therefore, the punishment that's going to happen to you is going to happen in the days of your son. And one other thing, Rak et kol hamamlacha lo ekra. I'm also not going to take everything away from you. Shevet echad etein livnecha leman David avdi uleman Yerushalayim asher bacharti. Also, when I speak about taking the kingdom away from you, it's also, first of all, it's going to happen. It's going to be a delayed reaction. It's going to happen only in your son's time, not in your own time. And you're not going to lose everything, like Shaul did. You're going to lose most of it, most of the kingdom. But one shevet, one tribe, is going to remain in your hands. Of course, that's going to be the tribe of Yehudah, which we saw was equal both in size and in significance. We talked about this already in the very beginning, that there was the Yisrael and Yehudah. Right? We talked even about the possibility, the possible interpretation that Shlomo, when he organized the kingdom, he had 12 districts in Israel, and Yehudah is not even mentioned, and we mentioned the possibility that there were another 12 districts in Yehudah as well. Right? So, the one Shevet is not just any Shevet, it's basically half the people, but that's how it's being described here. And the one Shevet that remains is not because you deserve it, but because I promised David. I promised David that his dynasty will continue forever. So there has to be a continuation. The continuation that's going to exist is going to exist in that one Shevet because of David, not because of you. So basically, Shlomo's being told, your punishment is the same as Shaul's. You have two hakalot. How do you say that in English? You have two, I'm forgetting my English. There's two leniencies or leniencies that are, you know, you're getting two two mitigations that are going to minimize the damage of the punishment. One, that it's going to happen only in the next generation, not in your own generation. And two, that it's not going to be a complete and total loss of the kingdom, only loss of most of it. You're going to retain one shevet. But neither one of those two things is to your own credit. They're both because of David. And from here on in, this is as far as we're going to get today. Now we're going to try to analyze this. But from here on in, the rest of the book of Malachim, well, the next section of the book of Malachim describes that that's exactly what happened and how the beginnings of that happened. The rest of this parak discusses the beginnings of the problems happening already in Shlomo's time. And then after he dies, when his son Rechavam is going to become the king, we'll start talking about this Bezrat Hashem next week and continue from there. Very, very quickly, the nation's going to split into two, exactly as the prophecy had, and all of the tribes, with the exception of Judah, are going to come under the rule of a different king, ultimately several different dynasties of kings, including Achav, who you mentioned a few minutes ago, is going to be one of the major kings. Achav and the dynasty of Achav, or actually the dynasty of his father Omri, who preceded him, that's going to be them and several other dynasties are going to be leading the rest of the people. And the rest of the book of Malachim is going to discuss this two-track situation that existed until both of these kingdoms, first Yisrael and later Yehudah, ultimately descended to the point that they were ultimately destroyed. And the book of Malachim is going to end with the destruction of that great bayit that Shlomo built. That's the tragic story that's ahead for the rest of the book of Malachim. And it's going to this short passage of 13 psukim, it's all because of what Shlomo did wrong. And the question is, how is such a thing possible? A person who had such qualities, even from his birth, he was called Yididya, the one who Hashem loves. And he himself loved Hashem. And Hashem was so impressed with him, and he asked only for wisdom, and he was granted wisdom. He was the wisest of all men. And we saw his eloquent tefillah at the building of the Mikdash, and all these dreams that he had. He's going to allow his wives to get him to build pagan altars in Yerushalayim? And even the human angle of this, you know, we talked about, back last year, we talked about David and how to understand the sin of David and Bathsheba, and certainly one element of that is, listen, there's human nature here, okay? You know, there is, particularly in the area of sexuality, people fall. But here the idea that it specifically happened Le'id Ziknat Shlomo, and it's called his old age, even if he wasn't so old, seems to turn our attention away from that. Right? The image of David, the young, passionate warrior, you know, who was so filled with energy and enthusiasm and then falls into the trap of the inclination for a woman. So again, we have to be careful with that, and we talked about that, but at least that side of David seems to make sense. Whether we take it literally, we don't take it literally, we talked about that. But the idea that a great person can also have a great desire and that sometimes he can fall like all people can fall, at least makes sense. You expect that from a young person. That's dafka, what you expect those dangers to decrease as a person gets older, not the opposite, right? So the idea that he married all these women when he was young and dafka when he was old, they managed to convince him, seems to imply that there's something going on here beyond simply, you know, a man being manipulated by a woman. Or if you want to take another example from Tanakh, which we didn't talk about, but the very complex figure of Shimshon, you know, who seems to have been brought down by women. So Shimshon also, right, you have this warrior, this person filled with energy and passion who perhaps, you know, perhaps one way to read that at least, or maybe what the Tanakh is trying to picture, and again, the rabbis discuss whether that's how it should be taken or not, but the image that the Tanakh is presenting is of, you know, a person who's full of energy and full of passion, and perhaps his weakness is his inability to control it. That's never the image of Shlomo. He's not a warrior. He's not described particularly as a person of passion. He's described as a person of wisdom, right? Of a dreamer. And the problems occur dafka le'et ziknat Shlomo, dafka when he became old. So that, at least to me, says we have to look elsewhere. So what went wrong? On one level, the answer to the question should be, I'm not sure why you're asking the question. The Navi tells you explicitly what went wrong. It was the women. the wives that he married, and the fact that he violated the Torah's command, that last sentence is not exactly explicit, but it's a very clear reference. The Torah said, don't have too many wives because they will turn your heart away. The Torah also said explicitly, and this is explicit here, not to marry foreign women. He married foreign women, and a huge number of them, and they turned his heart away. End of story. On the one level, that's what Tanakh is saying. On the other hand, I think we've already shown that it can't be the end of the story. or even if it's the end of the story, it's not the beginning of the story. There must be more to it than that. Let me read to you briefly two passages from the Gemara, two different passages from two different places in the Talmud, that among the many rabbinic passages in the Talmud, and in both Talmuds actually, and in the Midrashim, that try to understand what went on here. And the first is Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Chaf Aleph Amud Bet. The Gemara says the following. First of all, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, B'sha'ah, I wouldn't necessarily read this line because it's really the next one I want to get to, but this line is evocative and it's right at the beginning of this passage, so I'll mention it. B'sha'ah she'nasa Shlomo et bat paro, yarad Gavriel, v'na'atz kane bayam, v'he'elas sirton, v'alav nivne krach gadol shebiromi. At the time that Shlomo married the daughter of Paro, which seems to have been his, at least it's presented as his first marriage with a foreign woman, Gavriel, this angel from Shemayim, flew down, went over to the ocean someplace, and stuck a stick in the ocean. And that stick began to gather earth around it, and an island formed, and on that island was built a city known as Rome. Obviously, this is a poetic midrash. It's not meant literally. Rome, of course, is the power that's ultimately going to destroy the second Beit HaMikdash and be the progenitor of the lengthy exile that has been most of Jewish history. And in rabbinic thought, rather, Rome, therefore, is the exile to end all exiles. This midrash is saying Rome was built by Shlomo's marriage to Paro. In other words, the seeds of the destruction, right? Somewhere out in the ocean, there's a stick in the water and some sand gathering around it. Nobody has any idea what it is, but that's going to one day become Rome. That's going to ultimately destroy the final vestiges, not the final, because it, right? But the of what Shlomo was trying to build. So we'll get back to that. We'll also get back to the midrashic idea that the marriage between Shlomo, the psukim, maybe I'll insert this point now, the psukim make presented as if he married Shlomo bat Paro at the very beginning of his reign. And we know that he began to build the Beit HaMikdash on the fourth year of his reign, and it lasted, the building project took 7 years. So, but there is a midrashic idea that says that he married the daughter of Paro on the night. His wedding day with the daughter of Paro was the same day that he dedicated the Beit HaMikdash, according to another vision, another midrashic idea. And if you put those two midrashim together, right, we'll have to talk about what that midrash means. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But he's celebrating the building of the Mikdash, and he's celebrating his wedding on the same night, and somewhere out in the ocean, the beginnings of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash are taking place, right? Okay, so all of this we'll come back to. But I wanted to continue the Gemara to the next point. It then continues and it says, Ve'amar Rabbi Yitzchak. Rabbi Yitzchak also made a second statement. Mipnei ma lo nitgalu ta'amei Torah. Normally the Torah, and there are a few exceptions to this rule, but generally speaking, when the Torah gives mitzvot, it doesn't tell us reasons for them. And the Torah says we're not allowed to eat meat and milk together. It doesn't tell us why. The Torah tells us all sorts of laws. And there's no rationale presented. This is the law, do it. Later on, the rabbis debated whether we can or can't know what the reasons are, and there are many who tried to find reasons, but the Torah, generally speaking, doesn't reveal the reasons. Why not? Asked Rabbi Yitzchak. Because it's dangerous, and here's the proof. Sharei shtei mikrot nitgalu ta'aman. V'nichshal behem gedol ha'olam. There are two, it's almost as if the Torah did an experiment, And there were two mitzvot that the Torah did reveal the reasons, and that caused the greatest person in the world to fall. Why? K'tiv, it says, Lo yarbelo susim, Belo yasu levo, it says, right? He shouldn't have too many horses, and we saw that it tells the reason, because then you're going to go back to Egypt, etc. Tamar Shlomo, Ani arbe, Velo ashiv. Shlomo said, okay, it says that it's true, the Torah says I'm not allowed to have too many horses. And we saw that he had 40,000 stables filled with horses, etc. And it's mentioned specifically that he went to Egypt to get them. But Shlomo said, the Torah told me, it didn't just say don't do that. If the Torah would have just said you can't have too many horses, what can I do? It's a mitzvah in the Torah. No, the Torah gave the reason. It says don't have too many horses because the people are going to go back to Egypt. I can take care of that. I can do it and not have that be the result. So it's okay for me. But what happened? Uchtiv, batetze merkava mi Mitzrayim. In the end, he did go back to Egypt. And also, I skipped a line. That's the second line. That's the second of the two laws. The first one was k'tiv. I'm sorry, I read this out of order. K'tiv, lo yar belo nashim. It also says he shouldn't have too many wives, v'lo yasur levavel, so that they not turn his heart away. V'amar shlomo, ani arbe v'lo asur. That's okay, I can take, I understand the reason, and I know myself, I'm okay. Uchtiv, v'hi leid, zignat shlomo, nashav yituah levavel. So therefore, the Torah said, okay, from now on, we're not telling anyone the reasons, because that way, then no one can ever have these rationalizations. That's Rabbi Yitzchak in the Gemara Sanhedrin. Okay, so this Gemara certainly makes it seem that Shlomo, the wisest of all men, did something foolish. And what was foolish is underestimating the power of his own humanity. And the fact that he believed that he was above being human, and the lesson of that is that the greatest human being is still a human being, and nobody can be above the failings of being human.
Like the tragic
flaw. Right? Okay, so that's this Gemara. Right? 100%. 100%. Okay, so that's one Gemara. But now a different Gemara, the Masechet Shabbat, which is authored by a different rabbi, and therefore one does not have to assume that these two can be reconciled. Perhaps there's a disagreement here. But I'm going to suggest that perhaps they can be reconciled. This is a Shabbat, Daf Nun Vav Amud Bet. Amar Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmeni, Amar Rabbi Yonatan. Kol Amar Shlomo Chata, Eino Ela To'eh. Okay, that's an expression very similar to what we mentioned last year about David. We talked last year that when it says he sinned, it says he doesn't. It says here, anyone who says Shlomo sinned is mistaken. Of course, he can't really be mistaken because the Tanakh says he sinned and he's punished for it. Okay, but the assumption seems to mean don't take it at face value at least. Why? Here there's a textual argument in favor. It quotes this pasuk, Shenemar, V'lo haya levavo shalem im Hashem Elokav kilvav David aviv. What did it say in that pasuk? The pasuk was pasuk dalid vahi leid ziknat Shlomo nashav he tu et levavo acharei Elohim acherim. Okay, that's a very, very strong indictment, right? His wives diverted his attention from serving God, and he wound up serving idolatry. But then it continues and says v'lo haya levavo shalem im Hashem Elokav kilvav David aviv. He wasn't as devoted to God as David was. He wasn't as devoted to God as David was. You just told me that he became a pagan idolater. David, the author of Tehillim, the Inzmir, wasn't as devoted to God as David was. So what does Rabbi Yonatan say? What's that pasuk telling us? That pasuk is telling us, it's one of those hints that says, don't take this perek so completely literally. This perek is being written in a certain way because the indictment is strong, but look beneath the surface, right? In reality, this perek is presenting what you might call a caricature. What's a caricature? When it's a form of art, right? And what caricatures do is they
distort.
Right, right. They'll draw a picture of a person. You'll take one distinct feature of the person. The person's nose, right, and it exaggerates that one feature, blows it up out of proportion in order to draw attention to it. That's what's going on here. It's not that the Tanakh is saying anything untrue. Right? But the Tanakh is highlighting a problem and exaggerating it in order to draw attention to it. But it sticks in phrases like that. He wasn't on the same level as David in order to make it clear that it's a caricature. And therefore, we have to look beneath the surface to understand. So Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmeni, quoting Rabbi Yonatan, says, don't think that Shlomo actually worshipped idols. That can't be. So he reads on. So he continues, I'm sorry. So he says, Kilvav David Avivu Delo Haya. Michta Nami Lo Chaza. Right, he wasn't like David, but he didn't actually sin that way. Elamani mekayem bahila eid zignat shlomo b'nashu nashav yitut lebavo. How do I understand that pasuk then that says that he worshipped idols? Ki Rabbi Natan. Rabbi Natan Rami. So Rabbi Yonatan says, to explain this, I'm going to use a teaching of a different one of the rabbis, Rabbi Natan, who pointed out that there's a contradiction in the pasukim. K'tiv, on one hand it says, vahila eid zignat shlomo nashav yitut lebavo. V'aktiv k'tivav David Aviv. Same thing here. I'm skipping a little bit. V'aktiv az yivne Shlomo bama lechmosh shikutz Moav shebikesh livnot v'lo bana. No, I'm sorry. No, where's the point I'm getting to? Here, this is the point. The Gemara goes through a lengthy analysis, but the bottom line conclusion of the Gemara here is Lo Asu, he didn't actually create these temples, these pagan temples, but V'tala Bahen Genai. But he's the one who is being blamed for them. Mipnei Shehaya Lo Limchot Benashav V'lo Micha Ma'aleh Alav HaKatuv Ki'ilu Chata. It wasn't that he actually worshipped these foreign gods. Those women did. And he simply didn't stop them. And for them, it is... And therefore, it's blamed as if he did them. Okay, so that's what this Gemara says. So the Gemara in Sanhedrin basically accuses Shlomo of falling victim to his own humanity. And yes... You know, making the most basic of mistakes because he simply was overcome by his own passions or his own human frailty. Whereas the Gemara in Shabbat says something very different. No, Shlomo didn't do anything anywhere near that bad. He simply was guilty of an oversight. He had all these foreign women, and they went and did, you know, they went ahead and worshipped their, you know, they continued their own culture and they worshipped their own gods, and he didn't stop them. And he should have stopped them, and therefore it's as if he did it. So again, this may be two very different.
So they didn't convert. He didn't convert them.
Well, that doesn't necessarily have to be the case. One can assume the Gemara generally does assume that Shlomo clearly put them through a formal process of conversion. Okay, but it's one thing to go through a ceremony. It's one thing even to swear allegiance and to proclaim in front of some sort of Beit Din or something that you accept. That you're abandoning idolatry and accepting the truth of the Torah and the God of Israel, and it's something else to actually live up to that in the future. So it could be that they didn't convert, or it could be that they did convert, but the question is, how wholehearted was it, etc. So again, one way to look at it is that these two Gemarot are two very different views. On the other hand, it's possible, I think, to harmonize the two. And here I'm going to use, I mentioned a number of times already, my friend Rabbi Alex Israel, who just came out with a book on this. And he, I have here an earlier version of what he wrote. And he has here a number of suggestions that I find very significant and that I'd like to think about. So first of all, before we get into something completely different, he points out, let's remember something. We saw, at least with Bat Paro, and it seems to fit with the other things as well, that these marriages were politically motivated. And remember that Shlomo's political aspirations, we saw, he built this magnificent empire, or developed, David really built it, he developed it. And he had many objectives. We saw that he had military objectives, we saw that he had economic objectives, he had, you know, he worked out trade arrangements with Hiram Melech Tsar, and together they opened up trade routes to the south and to the east and imported all sorts of luxury goods and all sorts of other things. And we saw that, in addition to economic prosperity and military strength and political sovereignty and dominion even, that Shlomo saw this as part of his whole project, that the Beit HaMikdash was really the centerpiece of. And the whole point was to create this cosmopolitan capital city in Yerushalayim that the whole world would come to, right? And when Malkat Shva came and he took around, and he showed her all the attractions he had. He showed her the zoo and the palace and the fancy throne and all these other than Beit Yara Levanon and all that. But the main thing was he took her to Beit HaMikdash and she saw the sacrifices and she saw the Kohanim and she said Baruch Hashem, right? Question is whether at times means and ends can become confused. And the problem here is that if you want to have an influence on people, you have to interact with them. And then when you try to influence someone positively, there's always the danger that it's going to come back to you. We already saw last week that it's not 100% clear exactly what the political relationship between Shlomo and Bat Paro was, and Bat Paro being herself a representative of Paro, right? We saw that she had this quasi-independent status of sorts. She has her own palace. And we saw a contradiction in Divrei Hayamim. It says Shlomo brought her up to the palace. In Malachim it says she went up to the palace, right? The city of Gezer, which her father captured and gave to her, and the question of how much autonomy she has, right? And one can assume also that these other wives, many of them came with royal entourages, and it was part of the and this is a little bit difficult for us to imagine, right? But in the ancient world, this is the way things worked, right? When a king gives his daughter to another king in marriage, there's an alliance between these are not romantic relationships here. And the queen who comes from the foreign country may come with, she's sort of like a diplomat representing her country. And the question is, to what extent is she, and we still, by the way, the 1,000 wives, 700 of them are in one status and 300 of them are concubines. They're in a lower status. What affects that? Quite possibly where they come from, right? And how significant the relationship, not between him and her is, but between, correct. Mm-hmm. And to what extent they're representing other powers that he has some sort of parity with, even if they're not, right? And to what extent the others are from maybe a vassal state or something of that nature. And the question is, and they perhaps come with their own servants and their own diplomatic missions almost. Think of each wife almost as an embassy. And the question is, not her, but her and her whole entourage as the embassy. And the question is, to what extent are these women and their entourages and the nations back home that they represent being brought tachat kanfei Shekhinah? To what extent are they being brought into Shlomo's worldview? Or to what extent are they bringing their worldview into him? And And when the woman converts, therefore, it's not only a technicality that happened to Shlomo marry, right? She's not just converting because she wants to marry Shlomo or she wants to join the Jewish people. Her conversion, perhaps, is to a certain extent a statement on behalf of her people, right? When she accepts Torah and God's rule of the world, she's doing so at least as a representative of her nation, even if the rest of the nation isn't yet doing that. But then she doesn't really. Right? And you have all these foreigners living in Yerushalayim. And they decide to go and build these temples. Al Pnei Yerushalayim. Pasuk says these temples were built Al Pnei Yerushalayim. Opposite Yerushalayim. And here I have another shir from the Gush Beit Midrash that Rabbi Israel makes reference to. Rabbi Yitzchak Levi, one of the other rabbis also has a shir on the same website, where he points out that we know exactly where these temples were. And what the phrase here it says that he built these temples or these altars, Bahar Asher al Pnei Yerushalayim, on the mountain that is opposite Yerushalayim. Al Pnei Panim, right? In biblical terminology, when we think of a map, we always put north on top, because and the reason we do, right, that's how we envision the world. And the reason we do that is because of the compass, right? We have this compass that was invented sometime in the Middle Ages, and it points north because of the magnetic whatever. So therefore we have a compass, so we draw our maps with north on top, because that's the way we can always take a compass and then face that direction and hold your map. But in the ancient world, before the invention of the compass, all maps were drawn facing east. East was on top. And that's the way the Torah speaks always. When the Torah speaks of Kedem, Kedem means forward and it means east. Okay, when and in the phrases right and left always refer to right, when Avram said to Lot, right, im hasmol veimina v'imayamin vasmilo, we have to separate, either you go right, I go left, or you go left. That means north and south. And Lot doesn't go north or south, he goes east. Right? Now that's where Avram didn't want him to go. Lot went, they were up in the mountains in Hebron. He says, you can go north, you can go south. He goes east. And it says Vayisa Lot Miked. He went towards the east. To still. So Al Pnei Yerushalayim, in front of Yerushalayim, would mean to the east of Yerushalayim. And what's the east of Yerushalayim? Geographically, Yerushalayim being the old city, Har HaBayit and Ir David, there's a mountain just to the east of there. It's called Har HaZeitim. Okay, Har HaZeitim. Now, Har HaZeitim in Chazal is called Har HaMishcha. Mishcha, from the word like Mashiach, which literally means anointed, anointing. Anointing is done with oil. Oil is made from olives. Okay, so it's called Har HaZeitim because the Mount of Olives, because olive trees grow there. And therefore, it's also known as Har HaMishcha, the mountain of oil. However, and it seems that although that phrase we know from Chazal, that phrase seems to have been used already in biblical times. There's a play on words. At the end of the book of Malachim, all the way Malachim Bet, Perich Chav Gimel, all the way at the end, the Navi discusses the king Yoshiyahu, one of the last of the kings. And the last good king, the last one who heroically tried to prevent the Churban of Yerushalayim by leading the movement of Tshuva. Yoshiyahu is the one who found the Sefer Torah in the Kodesh Kodeshim and began to cry. And it talks about how he went ahead and purged the land of all the idolatry. His father was Menashe was several kings earlier, one of his ancestors, and how they had all worshipped idols, and he, you know, led this religious revival, reforms, and really tried to eradicate idolatry very heroically. And tragically, he died in war, and the kings who came after him didn't continue his path, and ultimately Yerushalayim was destroyed. But, in Perek Chav Gimel, in Malachim Bet, in the list of all the things that he did, you know, let's just go back a little bit. Just to get we'll start from Pasuk Yud just to get the flow. V'timei ha-tofet, asher begei ben hinom, levilti lahavir ishet benobet bito ba'esh lamolech. Gei ben hinom also, right next to Yerushalayim, the valley right next to Yerushalayim where they used to worship Molech. So he defiled the Molech, the altars to Molech, where there was child sacrifices going on. If you know the area of Gei Ben Hinnom, one of my teachers when I was in yeshiva pointed out that they used to sacrifice children to Moloch there, and today there's a movie theater there. Anyway, so, and rock concerts. Anyway, so, I've been to those concerts, I'm just saying. Okay, so, so Yoshiyahu destroyed those altars. Vayashbeta tasusim ashenatnu malchei Yehuda lashemesh mibo beit Hashem. He canceled the offers to the sacrifices to the sun god. Pasuk Yud Bet v'etem izbechot asher al hagag aliyat achaz asher asum al cheyuda v'etem izbechot asher asam menashe b'shtei chatzot bet Hashem natatz hamelech v'yaratz misham v'shlich et afram el nachal kidron. Okay, there were pagan altars that had been built by the previous kings, by Achaz and by Menashe, and he destroyed them. And then it says v'et habamot asher al pnei Yerushalayim Asher mimin lehar hamashchit, asher bana Shlomo, Melech Yisrael, leashtoret shikut Sidonim ulichmo shikut Moab ulemilkom toavat bnei Amon timei hamelech. It makes reference among the reforms that Yoshiyahu did. He destroyed the altars that Shlomo built, or that Shlomo's wives built, and it gives us an exact description of where they were. They were to the right of Har Hamashchit. Har Hamashchit, which literally means the mountain of destruction, seems to be a play on words of Har HaMishcha, right? The rabbinic name, which may have been used already earlier, for Har HaZeitim. So, and it says it's to the right of Har HaZeitim. To the right, I already told you, means south. Okay, so again, if you have the geography of Yerushalayim in your mind, if you were familiar with the area, if not, next time you go there, you can take a look or look at a map, you'll see what I mean. Har HaZaitim is opposite Har HaBayit. Har HaZaitim is to the direct due east of Har HaBayit. Har HaBayit at this time was at the northern end of the city. Ir David is south of Har HaBayit, outside of today's wall. The wall is in the wrong place. The Turkish wall that's there today is in the wrong place. And all of Ir David, which was the original part of the old city, is actually outside of the old city today, but that's where it was. So if something is to the right of Har HaZaitim, meaning to the south of Har HaZaitim, we're talking about the area where today the Arab village of Silwan sits, which is opposite Ir David. In other words, it's south of Har HaZaitim, we're on the southern ridge of Har HaZaitim. Why is that important? That seems to be Al-Pnei Yerushalayim, facing Yerushalayim. It seems, therefore, and again, I'm getting this from Rabbi Israel and from Rabbi and from Rav Levi. Let's try to understand. Let's try to put in light of what the Gemara said, etc. Shlomo brought all these women in that he brought in as part of his grandiose project of bringing the whole world under Kanfei Shechina and turning the Beit HaMikdash into this place that's ultimately going to be the vision of the entire world. But what can you do? There's opposition. And there is resistance. And some of these people wind up building pagan altars. They don't do it in Yerushalayim. They realize they won't get away with that. They go outside the city. Into an area that at that time was uninhabited, at the edge of the desert, out to the east. They go to the east, perhaps for two reasons. First of all, it's where they came from. Moab and Ammon are to the east. They can see perhaps their homelands from there. But besides that, pagan altars always face the east. Pagans always worshipped facing the east because the primary pagan worship was the sun. The rising sun represented to the pagans the source of life, and they would bow to the east. I can tell you from my study of archaeology now, Byzantine churches also, and to this day, many most Orthodox churches all around the world continue to face east, and that's a vestige of this ancient pagan belief. Quite significantly, the Beit HaMikdash faces west. When you enter the Beit HaMikdash, you enter from the east, and the further west you go, the holier it is. The Holy of Holies is in the west. Shechina b'ma'arav. According to some, that's why the Western Wall became the place that the Jewish people constantly was driven to, right? We, even though when we daven at the Western Wall, we're actually facing east, but the Shechina is in the west. Later on, the Kabbalists of Sfat, many, many, many centuries later, developed the idea. When you say Lecha Dodi, right, on Friday night, so everyone turns around and faces the back of the shul. And they assume that what they're doing, right? Boi kala, right? As if we're greeting the queen who's coming in, so we turn to the back of the shul because that's where she's coming in from, because that's where people enter from. The original custom, though, seems to have not been to turn to the back, but to turn to the west, which in Europe and in North America would normally be the same thing anyway. But the original custom, if you go to Tzfat, where the city of Tzfat, where this custom was developed, the custom of Kabbalat Shabbat, and where the poem of Lecha Dodi was mentioned, in Tzfat, the shuls face south, because that's where Yerushalayim is. But all the ancient shuls in Tzfat, the door to the shul is not in the back, it's on the side, it's on the west. And it seems that the original minhag of Kabbalat Shabbat was to turn to the west, because the Shechina is in the west. And they would turn to the west on Friday afternoon as they see the sun setting. And the setting of the sun in the west, they see the Shechina coming from the west as the sun goes down. And they bow and say, Bo'i Chala. Right? So that's a later extension of what the Tanakh did, right? Or the Torah did. The Torah placed the Beit HaMikdash, everything goes and faces west. Rav Levi points out also another Midrashic idea. HaShamayim Esaprim Kvod El. Right? That's a pasuk in Tehillim. That the heavens praise God. The sun, which the pagans worshipped, in that parak of Tehillim, the sun is viewed as leading the procession of praising God. And the sun runs from the east to the west. The sun itself runs to the west to greet the Shechina, and we bow to the west. So perhaps what Shlomo was guilty of is that in his effort to try to turn Yerushalayim into what this was, and he would never have tolerated a pagan altar in Yerushalayim, but when some people went out towards the desert, southeast of the city, which was where they wanted to go anyway, facing east, where they could build their pagan temples, looking back towards their homelands that are in that direction and bowing towards the sun, where the rest of Bnei Israel is bowing this way. And perhaps he may have at times felt that, you know, right now I can't fight this battle. Let them be. I'll turn a blind eye to it, perhaps. And then the Tanakh goes ahead and says he built it. And according to the Gemara and Shabbat, that's an exaggeration. But Rabbi Israel points out, well, is it an exaggeration? When we say Shlomo built the Beit HaMikdash, does anyone think that he stood there with the hammer and the chisel? You know, chiseling out the rocks? We saw they were workers who came from Lebanon and other, right? We say he built it. We don't mean he built it with his hands. He means it was built under his leadership. And therefore, he's given credit for it. Well, if he built that, and he allowed those things to be built, then he built those things also. Right? So he built those altars the same way he built the Beit HaMikdash. Right? And we can understand perhaps what would lead Shlomo to do this, because in the big picture, right, he might have even said to himself, look, I can't do it all right away. Right? Look what I've done. I brought all these people to Yerushalayim. Yeah. And is it the women? Is it some of the servants that came from them? You know, there's this, you know, they're having their Christmas party out there, you know, on it's not a bad analogy, actually. You know, I live in Gush Etzion, you know. So one of the things that disturbs me is that, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but if you go down Derech Hebron, right, towards the Gush, which is also the way to get to Beit Lechem, so in December, they have these like lights that they put up there that are just abstract enough. They have like these green, like random lights, just abstract enough that it doesn't really look like Christmas decorations. You know, they're shaped like sort of like a triangle, like a tree. But enough that those who are looking for that will see it that way, and they happen to begin just when Talpiot ends, right? They're not in Talpiot. This stretch of road that passes an empty hill and a monastery on the way to Beit Lechem, or before I make my right turn to go through the tunnels, right? And it's clear what they're there for. They're put up by maybe by the city under the influence of the Ministry of Tourism or whatever it is, and they're there for the Christians and the attitude is, you know, they're coming, and these tourists, and I'm told you, I'm studying tourism now, I understand the importance of it, and they're going to go and do their celebrations of Beit Lechem, and let them do their thing, and, you know, we will look the other way. Right? I think they have some of those also, but they're like abstract. They're I think they took them down recently, but if it doesn't change next year, you'll take a look next winter. You know, I'm saying, and I'm not getting into the question of whether Christianity is a vodazara, whether we should stop it or shouldn't stop it. I'm just saying that, you know, that attitude, right? Let them do their thing, especially if it's out of the public eye, and, you know, and in the big picture, look at, you know, and if we don't do this, maybe they won't come at all, and look what we're accomplishing, you know, and perhaps it was those type of judgment questions, right? And Dafkin is old age when his project is reaching advanced stages, and with all of his great wisdom, he has to make these judgment calls, and he's being blamed for perhaps making the wrong call. And so the Tanakh says Shlomo built those altars because they were built under his
direction,
or at least under his watch, right? He, even if he only tacitly allows it,
he allowed it.
So that's one possibility. Rabbi Israel then goes on and looks at something else very interesting that we saw last time as well, that we drew attention to last week. And I think this is also a very interesting idea. And it goes further down the same general line of thinking of how Shlomo's great project may have fallen apart simply because he was a little bit too ambitious. We saw last week that very straight
one in building up the palaces and other buildings
and everything else, right?
Because that's how it took 20 years. It was 7 and 13. So
right.
Is it those 13 years were too ambitious?
Or no, or perhaps even what happened after that. We saw the something after that, and all the, you know, all the trade agreements that he had, and the zoo and the throne,
right.
and the exotic gems and perfumes and spices, and yeah. Right. We talked about images of museums and libraries and, you know, whatever else it doesn't spell out, but we see the, you know, the idea of where he's trying to go. Now, recall last week, we saw these very strange psukim, where Shlomo in his alliance with the king of Tsar, he gave him, it says he gave him 20 cities that Hiram didn't want in the end. He said, Ma rima ila achi, you know, what is this? Bad land you're giving me. And we tried to wrestle with what in fact is going on here. We talked about different possibilities of reading that pasuk. So Rabbi Alex Israel notices something very interesting, and you know, here's a, you know, when you look at things with sort of the mindset of the realistic, you know, geopolitical economic situation, you know, maybe we can put something together here. That pasuk we saw was in Perek Tet. That he offered, or it says he gave, in the end it sounds like it didn't come to fruition, but he offered to transfer these 20 cities to Hiram, and assumably that was to pay for, what's he getting from Hiram? He's getting all sorts of building materials, the wood from Lebanon, and the expensive stones and other minerals that are coming from Lebanon, and the skilled laborers, the carpenters who know how to build with wood, and the stonemasons who know how to build with stone, and later on the shipmakers and the sailors who are going to build the port city together with him. And he has to pay for all that. But if you look back at the beginning, when he started the alliance with Hiram, or actually continued David's alliance with Hiram, in order to build the Beit HaMikdash, originally he paid him with something else. If you look back, in Perek... Perek Dalid. So this is the initial negotiations. He says, I want you to send me wood. And I talked about how they even shipped the wood on and they made rafts out of it and sailed them down from Tyre. He said, you tell me where to send them. And Shlomo said, send them to Yafo. And that whole thing. And then from there, they were taken by donkey, probably up to Yerushalayim. So it discusses the details of this transaction and how he paid for it. Perek Hey, Pasuk Chaf Dalid. He gave him as many pine and cedar trees as he wanted. He supplied all the lumber, high quality wood that Shlomo wanted, because that's what they have in Lebanon. That's what he needed from him. Ushlomo natan lechiram esrim elef kor chitim makolet leveito besrim kor shemen katit. Shlomo paid him back, not in gold and silver, he paid him back with agricultural products, with wheat and with oil. And that makes sense, because we know that there are three main crops that grow in the land of Israel: Dagan, Tirosh, and Yitzhar. And then there's also the fruits. But the three main crops are grains, wheat and barley, and their various derivatives, and olive oil, and wine, which is grapes. And it seems like Lebanon, you know, we needed the wood from Lebanon, and they apparently had a shortage of food or whatever, or they couldn't grow it as we had a surplus, whatever. Shlomo provided Hiram with very, very large quantities of wheat and oil. So Rabbi Israel points out, interesting, before he built the Beit HaMikdash, he needs to buy wood from Lebanon, and they work out this business arrangement where you're going to send me wood, and I'm going to send you wheat and oil. Okay, so that seems to make sense. Your country has an abundance of wood, and apparently we had an abundance of crops. So it's a good trade relationship. That's before the Beit HaMikdash. We don't know when the Psukim and Perek Tet are talking about, but in the way, at least the chronology of the Psukim is presented as if it's after the completion of the major building projects, the temple and all the other buildings, which means it's at least 20 years later. He needs to give him cities. Why? Maybe I'll read from this. He said it so well. Maybe I'll read it. I believe this is Rabbi Alex Israel. Far from chapter 11, which is what we're talking about today, being surprising and unexpected, when we view the chapters from this perspective, we can see 9 and 10 transcribing a pattern in deliberate detail. These chapters, the ones we read last week, detail a kingdom of opulence and luxury, of ostentatious and unnecessarily lavish decor, an extravagant throne, In general, what seems to be an empire that has become obsessed with the trappings of grandeur and excess. I believe that the Tanakh actively contrasts the images and emphasis of the positive early chapters with those of the later ones. He took the tack here, which is not the way I read the Pesukim. We talked about the Pesukim before the Prakim before the Mikdash and the Prakim after sort of being... I tried to present them as one general story with this in the middle. He reads them a little differently, and according to his reading, the chapters beforehand are positive and the ones afterwards are excessive. I didn't agree with that point, but that doesn't matter. His point is, I believe, he says, that there the Tanakh actively contrasts the images and emphasis of the positive early chapters with those of the later ones that detail the problematic and entangled situation that has developed. They tell a story in which the later years of the empire, Shlomo's humble beginnings, gave way to an empire that had a very different tone. The nation had become affected by wealth, but prosperity was not necessarily good for the nation. In the early days of Shlomo, the people did their own labor, cutting down the trees in Lebanon and building their own temple, as we saw in chapter 5. Right, that he sent people on a 3-month rotation, 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home, to work together with the forestmen that were cutting down the trees in Lebanon. Now, years later, the manual labor, the so-called dirty work, is performed by foreign workers. And he quotes the psukim from Perek Tet that we read last week. Right? It does sound familiar. Israelites were exempt from manual labor, and they worked in administrative positions or in the army. The effects of this shift, a move away from manual labor to administration, tax collection, and a huge military, takes its toll on the national economy and eventually has severe consequences. A good case study is the import-export trade deal with King Hiram of Lebanon. Originally, the deal was expressed as, he quotes the psukim that we just read, that he gave him wheat and oil. In other words, the country was producing so much farm produce that they could import luxury goods with their basic commodities. But it would appear that some 20 years later, Shlomo cannot pay up. And he quotes the psukim where he offered him the 20 cities. Why is Shlomo giving away cities of Eretz Yisrael? What happened to the excess wheat and oil being produced by the farmers? We can explain it very simply. When Shlomo rose to the throne, the nation was primarily made up of farmers and agriculturalists. The national consumption was relatively modest, and there was a national surplus that could be used to benefit of national projects, hence the deal with Hiram. But if we jump forward 20 years, Israel has abandoned their fields and is now running an empire, engaged in higher pursuits such as commerce and trade. Now the country is taking in taxes, but failing to produce anything near what they are consuming. This is what we call a deficit, and Shlomo eventually has to give away land in order to pay the national debt. What we are suggesting is a far broader national decline. Shlomo began with a plan to build an empire with God at its helm in order to spread the name of God far and wide. Eventually, the empire took on a life of its own, overpowering its master. The wealth, the horses, the rise in standard of living, the trappings of grandeur became an end in and of themselves rather than a means to higher things. Shlomo went astray from his original orientations and goals. You don't have to accept every nuance there, but I think there's a lot there, and you know, an insight. And we talked about one of the things I said in the very first year is that it's not Shlomo the man we're studying, but the nation that he led, a nation that at Shlomo's ascension to the throne was on the cusp of finally being able to fulfill its destiny. We saw after several hundred years of detour from Har Sinai, and the book of Malachim tragically tells a story of how we came within, what did I call this class? I think the official name I gave this course in Matan here was something like In Reach of Eternity or something. I came up with some name. You know, we're within grasp of perfection, something like that. And those few years of Shlomo's life was perhaps the closest we came to that. And then tragically, it slipped away. And the rest of the book of Malachim tells the story of the downfall. And we have yet to return to Shlomo's greatness. But I'll close with this. You mentioned a moment ago that some of this sounds familiar. Right? I think there's a lot here that sounds familiar. One can make a strong case that we are closer today than we've ever been to the possibility of once again fulfilling what Shlomo tried to fill. We don't have a Beit HaMikdash. On the other hand, the capital city that we are presently sitting in today has everything that Shlomo tried to build and more, in terms of its size, in terms of its grandeur. And we talked about you want a zoo with exotic animals? We have a zoo with exotic animals. You want museums and libraries and theaters and luxury hotels and restaurants? We have it all here. right? And we have the capital of the Jewish people here, and we have more yeshivot and places of study of Torah in this city than have probably existed in all of Jewish history until now combined. There are probably more people studying Torah in Yerushalayim today on a daily basis than have studied Torah on a daily basis since the Torah was given at Sinai until then cumulatively. Maybe that's a bit of an exaggeration, but not much. But not much. There are tens of thousands. The great Volozhin yeshiva, just so you have some perspective. Right? If you know anything about the history of a few hundred years ago, Volozhin was the greatest yeshiva of Eastern Europe a few hundred years ago. At its height, I think there were 200 and something talmidim in that yeshiva. You have tens of thousands just in the city. Forget the rest of the country and the rest of the world. And the idea that the capital city of the Jewish people is a place that the entire world comes to, for better and for worse, it's all happening right here and right now. And therefore, the opportunity to correct perhaps what Shlomo failed at, you know, or what, not Shlomo so much, but the people that he led failed at, you know, perhaps is back to it. And I'll close with this. I mentioned last week something that I, last week I had been at Masada the day before I taught you, a week ago yesterday. And I mentioned something that I didn't get a chance to say last week, so I'll just say this and then we'll end. The guy took us to Masada last week. And I very much liked the tour guide who took us there, because he presented Masada very well. He said there are three different stories. Have you all been to Masada? Okay. He said there are three different stories you have to tell. He's talking to us as tour guides. This is what you have to do when you're here, or this is what I do when I'm here anyway, he says. Three different stories you have to tell. There's the story of Herod Hordus, who built those magnificent palaces that are there. There's what many view as the story of Masada, the story of the rebels who came there afterwards and used that as the base in the final battle against the Romans and the mass suicide and all that. And what's the third story? The third story is the way Masada has been related to in the modern state of Israel. And that was really fascinating and eye-opening. He talked about what he called the myth of Masada, and how even as early as the 1930s and 40s, and later on in the 50s and 60s and into the 70s, Masada, I mean, to this day, right, units in the army are sworn in there, and right, it became, right, in the early years of the Zionist nationalist ethos, and the slogan, Shenit Mitzada Lo Tipol, Masada shall never fall again, right? And then at some point he talked about how that myth eventually broke down. First of all, because the historical reality is a lot more complicated. The people who fought at Masada, for whatever heroism and bravery they had, they also were guilty of many things, and they were among those, or allied at least with those who arguably caused the destruction of Yerushalayim in the first place, the zealots who burned the food in the civil war that took place, and the people from Masada themselves massacred the Jews of En Gedi a few years beforehand, a year or two beforehand. It's all described in Josephus, so that was part of it. But the real point was I remember, I'm in a course with a lot of people from a lot of different points of view, most of whom are not religious, and people of different ages also. I have people 20 years older than me in the course, and I have people 20 years younger than me in the course, and it's fascinating to see. And I have Israelis, and I have Olim from different countries, not to mention some non-Jews as well, and it's really fascinating to see different people's perspectives on this. But the idea is that there are many people who are very uncomfortable today with the glorification of the militancy and all of that, and, you know, and that this myth, and the older people in the group who themselves, you know, people in their 60s today who themselves grew up 30 years ago or 40 years ago being taken there as school children or as teenagers on these things, and the guys in their 20s or young early 30s who, you know, grew up in a very different generation who fought in the various wars, etc. And basically what I took away from that is that one of the people said, you know, maybe we needed those myths. We needed to manufacture heroes when we were trying to build a state, and today we have enough heroes and we're trying to figure out what to do with all of it. And the idea that when, you know, sometimes it's easier to strive for a goal than when you actually accomplish it, and when you accomplish the goal, turning it into what it's supposed to be might be much harder. Shlomo accomplished it, and then he couldn't turn it into what it was supposed to be, and it could be that we're at the very same crossroads right now, and it's for that reason that these prophecies that are recorded here, and this perspective, which we talked about, is sort of a little bit, you know, not distorted, but, you know, highlights certain things, contains much relevance for us to think about.